I appreciate our brother's kind welcome. And if he felt like a bush in the presenting, well, you're going to have another bush in the preaching, especially when we think of the subject, the complexity of the subject before us tonight. But shall we read together from the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 28? Matthew's Gospel and chapter 28. And our reading will commence at verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, I think that'll be all that we read just at the moment. I refer to other scriptures, and you may want to refer to them, and we may also make a reading from some other scriptures as well. Now, before I get into the subject properly and into the core of the topic that our brother has mentioned, the Trinity, there are three things that I would want to say briefly by way of introduction. First of all, I want to mention the expanse of this subject. And then secondly, I want to say a little bit about the essential of this subject. And thirdly, by way of introduction, I want to mention the elements of the subject that we'll try and cover in the next few minutes. Now, as far as the expanse of the topic is concerned, it is absolutely vast. I would personally have little idea how many thousands, maybe I could even say tens of thousands of pages have been written about this great subject. Personally, from my own little library, I could furnish you with a few thousand pages on this topic, and I think it is something that we'll only be able to touch lightly in the minutes that are with us in this particular meeting. It was a famous Puritan, a man by the name of Thomas Watson, and I quote from his writings. He said, Our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the water in the sea. So that we are bringing the limitations of our finitude to consider the infinity of God's eternal being. And it will be no surprise if we find it far, far too big for our small human grasp. Second thing that I said I wanted to mention was the essential of this subject. If it is so vast, well, is it not a subject that we would be better to leave untouched? Would we not be better to shy away? Well, it's too important for that. We may not be able to explain this topic, but it is so important that we dare not deny it, and we dare not shun it. Indeed, I'm going to quote from another theologian, two of them. One of them died a number of years ago, a man who was a famous preacher in Across the Water, another man still alive. The one who passed away, he said, The doctrine of the Trinity is, in a sense, the essence of the Christian faith. It is this doctrine which, of all others, differentiates the Christian faith from every other faith whatsoever. If you want, that was spoken by a gentleman by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, now gone to be with Christ. Another theologian, whose books are widely read, he said this, a similar statement, The heart of the Christian faith in God is the revealed mystery of the Trinity. Christianity rests on the doctrine of the Trinitas, the threeness, the tri-personality of God. So if what those two gentlemen say is anything near correct, this is not something peripheral. This is not a side issue. This is something fundamental, and this doctrine lies at the very core of our Christian faith and understanding. Now then, If it is so big, yet at the same time so important, how in the compass of 30 minutes or so are we going to approach this measureless subject? Well, I want to try and do it under three heads, and that will give us some kind of a hold upon it and some kind of compartments into which we can put our material. First of all, I want to think about the Trinity in theology. Then secondly, I'll say a little bit about the Trinity in history. I'll be very brief on that, but it is an important part of the topic, and I will want to mention some things about it. And then thirdly, I want to mention something about the Trinity in experience. Because many of you, dear folks, will be asking the question, is a lot of this not textbook material? Is a lot of this not dry as dust doctrine? Is a lot of this not just technical and theoretical? Does the rubber ever hit the road? Does this have anything to do with the day-to-day running of my Christian life? Well, we will see, I hope, before the meeting finishes, that the doctrine of the Trinity is something that bears upon every aspect of our Christian living. Now, before I come into those three departments, I should say very, very simply, make a candid admission right away. And this has been a problem to many people. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. Most of you will already know that. But that has been a stumbling block. And some believers, because it is not a Bible word, they think that the whole business must be thrown out. And I fear that's very much a case of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Now, Trinity is not a Bible term. But I want to say tonight, far more importantly, the doctrine of the Trinity is most certainly a Bible truth. We do not have in the Bible the word incarnation, and yet we use it freely. There's not a person here with any Christian sensitivity would ever want to toss out the doctrine of the incarnation. Neither is the word substitution a Bible word. I say again, it's not so much just Bible terms, it's Bible truths. And as I have often said in another context, in another subject, because a term is non-scriptural, that does not necessarily mean that the term is on-scriptural. So that we make a difference between a non-scriptural term and an on-scriptural term. We will find out, I think, that the term Trinity is giving expression to a doctrine which is very, very much embodied in Scripture. Now, having said that, I have to make another admission. There is no verse in any of the 66 books of the Bible that specifically, in a few words, categorically spells out the formula of the Trinity. There is no one verse that does that. And I'm not going tonight into the verse that might seem to do it in 1 John chapter 5. A whole textual problem there. I'll not stay any longer with that. The verse which I think comes closest to it is what we have read here from Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus giving his disciples the marching orders for the rest of the dispensation, telling them to preach the gospel. And he says, when converts are found, baptize them. Now, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that there we have there, if you want the Trinity and experience, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but without going an inch further, you say this is theoretical. Not at all. This is something that's linked with the very threshold of Christian experience. This is something that is married to the very initial act of baptism, so that my baptism, in some way or another, is a public testimony of my identification and association with the Trinity. Now, you notice the Lord Jesus didn't say, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It was singular. So that we have three persons with one name. If he had said in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that would have been three distinct beings, each with his own name and each with his own nature. But he said there are three persons with one name and with one nature. Neither did he say in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, because that might have been one person with three names. But he said in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have three distinct persons, and they are joined together under one name. Now, I think that that is probably the closest that we get. We will have plenty of other biblical material just in a few minutes, but that is the closest that we get to what we might call a formula, a biblical formula of three in one and one in three. Now, let me come, having said that, let me come just now to the first division that I mentioned, the Trinity in theology, or if you like, the Trinity essentially. I look in a moment at the Trinity ecclesiastically, and then I look at the Trinity experimentally, as I have said. But first of all, the Trinity essentially, or the Trinity in Bible teaching. I'm going to divide that again into two little sections. The first little section I want to mention is the subject of reason. Now, I think I need to make a special appeal here, because it would be very naive if I were to give the impression that this is just an easy subject. And I know it's getting on late, and I'm not going to keep you unduly long. It's getting late on a Sunday evening. Many of you have had a busy day, but I'm going to try now and make a little bit of a demand upon your thinking. You will have to think about this great doctrine, because it is anything but simplex. It is very, very complex. Now, under this topic, this heading of the Trinity in theology, I want to mention two things. First of all, I want to think about the subject of reason. And secondly, I want to think about the subject of revelation. Now, just by pure reason, we could never discover this. Three persons with one essence. One being who is God. The what of that being is deity. That's what he is. He is deity. The who of that being is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So three persons, one essence, not three gods, one God in three persons sharing the same essential nature. Now, we could never discover that by pure human reason. God has revealed it. So that we need divine revelation. But at the same time, I want to mention, especially for those who are younger, and you might be confronting some of these problems in maybe your school or some of the folks that you're in contact with in business or whatever, they will poo-poo this idea right away. And they say, it's not logical, even. It's not even reasonable. Who on earth? How would you ever expect? Sure, only a fool would talk about three and one and three. It's either three gods or there's one God, but you can't have three and one and three. They would say, that just doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. It's a total contradiction. It's a paradox. And they just poo-poo the idea, and they could just kind of toss you off and say it doesn't add up. Now, we'd have to think about that. I'm talking now about pure reason. What is a contradiction? And what is a paradox? I know you think I'm splitting hairs, but this is very, very important from the standpoint of reason. Our revelation will be more important just in about 5 minutes or less, but I'm talking, is this illogical? Is this contradictory? It is the one doctrine of Christianity that has brought Christianity into the snare of the philosopher. It has discredited Christianity with some who profess themselves to be fine-tuned thinkers because of this paradox and this contradiction. Well, let us just settle our minds and think about it for a second. A contradiction. A contradiction is two statements being made that are mutually exclusive. Those two statements are being made about the one thing. And they can't both be true of the one entity. Now, I'm going to give you one or two very, very simple explanations, and then we move to a higher level. For example, this piece of paper on which I had these quotations printed. If I held it up and I say, this is a four-cornered piece of paper. Okay. Then if I said statement number two, this is a piece of white paper. No problem. I've made two statements about this one object. It is four-cornered and it is white. There's no contradiction there. If I made another two statements, took one of those statements again, and I said, this piece of paper is four-cornered. And then I made a second statement and said, this piece of paper is circular. Now that would be a contradiction. Because I'm making two statements about this one entity that are logically impossible both to be true at the same time. Now you see, in my first couple, you have to listen carefully, in my first couple of statements, they weren't contradictory for the simple reason that one statement that I made, this piece of paper is four cornered, that was to do with the shape of it. Right? The second statement, this piece of paper is white, that was to do with the color of it. And while I was making those two statements about the one object, I was talking about two aspects of this one object. One about shape, the other about color. Remember those other two that I drew attention to? They did contradict. This piece of paper is four-cornered, number one. Statement number two, this piece of paper is circular. Those contradict. You know why? Those two statements are not made about two aspects of this sheet. Both of those statements are made about one aspect of the sheet. It's shape. In one statement I claimed the shape of the sheet was four-cornered, in the other I claimed the shape of this piece of paper was circular, and they cannot both be true at once. So that is contradictory. What is a paradox? When you say a paradox, it's just the same as a contradiction. No, not exactly. Now, a paradox is something which, on the surface, seems to be contradictory, but on closer examination, proves to be no problem. Now, let me pretend that you were away on a week's holidays, and you come back home, and I said to you, how did you get on? And you said, well, to tell you the truth, David, we had a good time and we had a bad time. That's a paradox. That's a paradox. And I would want to prove on it. You could say, you know, the place we were staying in was perfect. It was spotlessly clean and it was good food. And it was very, very comfortable. It was just 5-star. The place we were staying, we had a real good time. But you see, it absolutely poured every day. It was real bad. So that you say, we had a good time,
and we had a bad time.
Now, you say we had a good time because you're talking about the accommodation.
But you said to me we had a bad time because you were talking about
the weather.
Now, those two statements seem to be laughing at each other. How could you have a good time and a bad time?
Well, you see, the resolution is that you're talking about two different aspects of your week's holiday. So that's a paradox. Now, I want you to bring all this back. I have been wondering away. You say, we thought we were going to hear about the Trinity, but this is very important. The old philosopher laughed. He says, you're talking nonsense. How can God be one and God be three? Three and one and one and three. You see, you are talking in sixes and sevens, and you're laughing. It's a paradox. It's a contradiction. Now, what the philosopher doesn't understand is that we are making two statements about God. They are not contradictory. They are paradoxical. He is one. He is three. But the resolution is this, that we are talking about different aspects of God. As far as his nature is concerned, in the Trinity, the essence of the Trinity is deity. Just one. As far as the persons of the Trinity are concerned, they are plural. They are three. So in essence, the Trinity is deity. In number, the Trinity is threesome. And when we say that God is three and God is one, we are not making a contradictory statement, because we are speaking about two aspects of his being, his essence and his person. Now, that may just be a little bit beyond some of you here. I don't know exactly, but I can say that it gives us some idea of the complexity of this great subject. But it isn't unreasonable. That does not mean at all, I'm not trying to claim, not for a minute in this meeting, that there is no mystery. I am saying there is no contradiction. There is a paradox. There is mystery, but we cannot be blamed with teaching something that is illogical. To put it, as I read in one book many, many years ago, the gentleman said that the doctrine of the Trinity is above reason, but he said it is not against reason. And I think that is a distinction that is very, very important. Now, you say, well then, if we can't discover this just by pure human reasoning, where do we get the revelation of the Trinity in the Bible? I have to race through some things here very, very quickly. But I know that you'll follow me. The Trinity is not specifically declared in the Old Testament. Now, it's hinted at. You know those verses in the Old Testament that tells us, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And even in the New, the Apostle Paul says, there is one God. There is just one being, God, but in that one being, there are three distinct persons. Now, that is not clearly revealed in the Old. It's hinted at. I can't go through all the little hints here, but you will talk to some of these scholars someday, and they will tell you that the word God in the Old Testament, that famous word Elohim, it is a plural word. You remember that expression, strange expression, even in the very first chapter of the Old Testament, God said, let us. You remember Genesis chapter 3. God said, we better put him forth, lest he become like one of us. You remember Genesis chapter 11, God said, let us go down to see the Tower of Babel. You remember Isaiah chapter 6. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So there are four times in the Old Testament when God is speaking and he describes himself as us. Now obviously us is more than one.
It may be the plural of majesty and all that kind of thing, just like the queen would use the royal we. It may be that, but more likely it's more than one. But how many? Is it two? Is it three? We're not altogether sure. There may be one or two other hints, but I tell you, when we get to the New Testament, any obscurity that there might be in the Old is completely cleared away. You think about a number of the great events in the life of the Lord Jesus. You take his birth. You remember what the angel told Mary? He said, the power of the highest shall come upon you. And he said, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow you. And he said, the holy thing that shall be born shall be called the Son of God. The power of the highest, the Holy Ghost, the child that would be born, Son of God. You remember the baptism. The Lord Jesus is standing in the water. The Holy Ghost is coming down in bodily form like a dove. The Father's voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son, in the water, or just on the bank, or wherever, the Holy Spirit visibly descending, and the Father in heaven speaking in a clear voice. So whether it's the birth of the Lord Jesus, the baptism, you remember the Lord Jesus was preaching one day in the synagogue at Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he said this. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So you have the Lord, you have the Spirit, and you have me. You remember at the death of the Lord Jesus, there's a verse away over there in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I know it's disputed a little bit on some of the details, but I can't take time to stay with it tonight. It says that the Lord Jesus, when he was upon the cross, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. So in the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the preaching of Christ, the death of Christ, you remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, now listen to you people. He said, do you see this thing that has happened? He says, I want to explain this to you. He says, what has happened is this. He said, the Jesus whom you crucified in this city a few weeks ago, he said, that same Jesus has been exalted by the right hand of God the Father. And he said, he has poured forth this Holy Spirit which ye now see and hear. So Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, pouring forth the Holy Spirit. Once we get to the New Testament, it is absolutely clear that there are three persons. The Holy Spirit is divine. The Lord Jesus, of course, is eternally divine, as the Holy Spirit is. And there is God the Father. Three persons working together in the harmony of a glorious Trinity. Now, that's part of the teaching of the Bible, especially in the New Testament. For any clear thinker, for any fair-minded person, for any unbiased reader, the pages of the New Testament, and I have by no means exhausted, it absolutely abounds with references to these three persons. Now, I'll just skip from that. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in theology. I want to say ever so little about the doctrine of the Trinity in history. Now, I have a particular reason for saying this. There were tremendous battles in the first three centuries about this whole matter. There were all kinds of errors. And some of you who have dabbled in church history, you will have read about these controversies, and then you read about the councils And then you read about the creeds. Many of you will have heard about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 and the creeds which were produced. Now those creeds and councils were held because of false doctrine. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there were two big forms of false doctrine. There was a fellow called Sabellius. You don't have to worry too much about him. But Sabellius, he taught that there were not three persons in the God. There was just one God with three manifestations. Sometimes he manifested himself as Father. Sometimes he manifested himself as Son. Sometimes he manifested himself as Holy Spirit, but there was just one God. There were three persons. He denied the plurality. Just this one God without the three persons. His descendants are called Unitarians to this present day. But I can't go any more just into that now. There's another fellow, and he was called Arian. Now, he didn't deny that there were three persons. But he said that Christ was the first to be created. There was God. Then away, way back many, many years ago, away before the world was made, God created Christ. And then the Holy Spirit. So there were three persons, but one of them was eternal. And the other two were created. If the first fellow denied the plurality, this second fellow, he denied the equality of the three persons. And of course, his descendants, they call at your door, even in 2001, and they have got a nice name called Jehovah Witnesses. The only reason I mention that is this. I don't advocate believers spending too much time reading church history. But it's worth reading from this standpoint. Really. Really, dear people, let me say tonight, in a sense, there's nothing new under the sun. For what we are seeing in a new overcoat with a fresh presentation is a rehash and a revival of a heresy that is maybe 17 or 18 centuries old. Now, of course, there were faithful men way back in those days. All the faithful people haven't been born in our generation. And there'll be more faithful ones when we are gone. There were faithful men that stood firmly against that, and they stood for what we believe and describe as the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now, just a couple of things that I want to say before I move on to the most important part of the subject. When I speak about three persons in one Trinity, there's just one God with these three persons. Now, it's not that the Father has 33 1/3% of God, and the Son is 33 1/3%, and the Spirit is, and between the three of them, they make up 100% of deity. No, no. The Father has 100% deity. The Son has 100% deity, and the Spirit has 100%. These three persons, as far as their attributes are concerned, they are eternally and essentially equal. The three persons can be distinguished, but they can't be divided. There's no possibility of one of them, and I speak with reverence, but you know what I mean, I'm just using common language. There's no possibility of one of them dropping out. There never was a stage when there were only two of them and a third one was brought in. These three persons in himself is 100% God, and each one of them possesses every attribute of essential deity. Now, that's their attributes. This, I'll admit, is the most difficult part of it all. We have no problem going through the Bible and seeing that the Son and the Spirit and the Father are the attributes of deity. But just to put into human language, the association of these three persons. How are they linked together? Now, this is an eternal fellowship. Again, forgive me for using the language of human levels. We should never think that
Every now and again, God has a big council up in heaven, and the three of them meet. I don't even like using this language. The three of them meet, and they toss around a few initiatives, and eventually God the Father is as the main one. He says, let's go like that. There's absolutely nothing like that. You know, the fellowship of these three beings has been eternal. And there has been an interpenetration of one being with the other in that fellowship of everlasting intimacy and communion. And there is nothing that one being does with which the other one is not fully identified. So in their attributes, they are equal. In their association, they are intimate and eternal. And I should say, just as I leave this, within those three persons, there's an activity which each one of them has. Now again, I'm abbreviating and I'm simplifying. But you know, the Father is the one who does the planning. The Son is the one who does the complying. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does the executing. They are all moving in their own orbit, in a harmony that is unparalleled and is divine. Now I know there have been many, some of these good brethren here, there have been many different illustrations used to try and describe the Trinity. To be honest, I've always felt uncomfortable with any of them. You know, some people have talked about water. It can be liquid, as water, it can be solid as ice, and it can be gas as steam. Three different forms of the one thing, H2O, in whatever form. They say the Trinity is like that. My problem is that it can't be water, steam, and ice at the same time. So that Father is always Father, Son is always Son, the Holy Spirit always the Holy Spirit. Some have used the idea of the trunk, the root of a tree, the trunk of a tree, and the branches of a tree. Some have used the picture of an egg. You've got the shell and the white and the yolk. And they're all part of the one egg, and take out any part of it, it's egg. Well, there you are. You see, I'm not just altogether sure that. Listen, actually, the root and the basic problem is this, that this triunity, there's nothing else like it in the universe. It's absolutely unique. It is God. This is God. One in nature, three in person. This is God. And wherever we find a picture or an illustration, it's bound to fall down. Because this is unique, and it cannot be illustrated adequately and fully by any other part of creation. Now, just as we close, the Trinity, essentially, the Trinity, ecclesiastically, I mentioned some of those errors that are with us still, and I say finally, I want to say a little bit about the Trinity, experimentally. Where does this touch us? You know, according to the New Testament, the Trinity is involved in the life of a believer at every level and at every stage. I'll go through some of this very, very quickly. We'll not take time to turn to the passages, but if you want to turn to them, I'll mention them, refer to them, quote some of them, and you can turn to them in your own time. First of all, in salvation. Any of these good men that are conversant with the New Testament, they could just produce a number of passages at their fingertips that would show us conclusively that the three persons of the Godhead, each one of them was intimately involved in our salvation. You know, it was the Father who loved us. It was the Son who died for us. And it was the Holy Spirit that applied salvation's power to our hearts the moment we trusted Christ. There's not a person in this building tonight would ever have been saved without the plan of the Father, without the provision of the Son, or without the power of the Holy Spirit.
so that the three persons are involved in salvation. The three persons of the Godhead are involved in the believer's security. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says that the Father has confirmed us in Christ, and he has sealed us with the Spirit. So that having been linked with Christ, the Father joins the believer to Christ. He puts the seal upon it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's not a believer for whom there's ever the slightest possibility that he will be lost. Because our security, you know, there's another verse I'm thinking of just now that deals with the assurance of the believer. I'm working a little bit between Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4. I'll work with Galatians 4 just now. In Galatians 4, God, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a marvelous statement. God sent the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I can remember when I got saved, you know, I didn't have to be taught to pray. I was praying, and I was calling God Father, I was going to say instinctively. You say, you must have been a very naturally intelligent boy. Well, there's nobody would ever suspect that. But I can tell you this, it was nothing to do with natural intelligence. It was to do with spiritual impulse. God on the throne, the Spirit of His Son in my heart, and me speaking back to the Father. I was a member of the family. And having been brought into that family and united by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'll never be thrown out, because the Trinity is not only interested in my salvation, the Trinity is deeply involved in my security. There is a lovely verse in Ephesians chapter 2. And in very, very brief compass, the Apostle Paul mentions the three persons of the Trinity. He said that through Him, or by Him, referring to the Lord Jesus, by Him, in one Spirit, we have access unto the Father. Not a marvelous text. That's not salvation, and that's not security. This is supplication, so that when the believer prays, we pray in Christ. We speak to the Father and our petitions are formulated and stimulated in the energy of the Holy Spirit. So that this great doctrine of the Trinity hasn't only to do with my salvation and with my security, but it is also to do with my prayer life. Again, the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking about gifts, now this is a very big subject and a very interesting subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. I confine myself to Corinthians 12. He says in that chapter, he said, you know, there are diversities of gifts. He says, there's one Spirit. And he says, there are diversities of ministrations, but there's one Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but there's one God. Spirit, Lord, and God. Now, he tells the Christians, and again, some of you believers will know that I'm cutting a few corners, and I'm reaching conclusions, and without going through all the different corridors to arrive there, he said, you Christians have different gifts. He said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. He said, when you're serving in the capacity of your different gifts, he says, you work with each other. And he says, your cooperation with each other will be a miniature reflection of the perfect cooperation that there is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that the service of believers is a reflection of the unity and the harmony in the great activities of the Trinity. I've already mentioned that each person of the Trinity moves in concert with the other, fulfills his own function, and does it in a way that the whole thing is consciously moved forward. Now, I'm going to finish just with this. You know that lovely verse? It's often used in a benediction. It's maybe a pity it has become so formal. But as the Apostle Paul is about to put down his pen in 2 Corinthians, he has nothing more to write at that time to these believers. But how are they going to carry on? He's not with them. He can't hope to be with them. It's impossible. Well, how are they going to find the supply to keep going on along the Christian life? He says, listen. He says, before I put down my pen, I'll say this. He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the love of God. And he says, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
I trust the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts, shall we pray.